The goal of this sermon this morning is to help us hear, perhaps for the first time, what Luke is trying to tell us in the Christmas story. I want us to feel the tension that first century Jews would have felt in hearing this story. It's a tension between the story of Scripture and the culture story around it. So turn with me to Luke 2. I'm going to read the birth narrative of Jesus, and it's on the screen there as well. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth into Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." This is the season where now, no matter what station you turn your radio to, you will hear Christmas music. Have some of you already started doing that? There is one song, there's a few, but one song that is in the top 10 year after year after year. Can anyone guess what that top Christmas song is? I haven't heard it yet. Keep guessing. Oh, no, it's a Christian song. There it is, Silent Night. Took you a bit. Silent Night is one of the most popular songs year after year after year. I've heard it in multiple churches and our own, and I have to confess to you this morning, it's my least favorite Christian song. Sid's going to regret he said that. Here's why Silent Night is my least favorite Christian song, Christmas song. Before I comment on it, let me just recur the lyrics for you. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll say it. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round young virgin, mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Isn't that so soothing? Now, here's why it's my least favorite. It's a really good reason. It betrays the story of Luke chapter 2. Did you know that? If Luke, I'm quite certain of this, if Luke were to hear the words of Silent Night, he wouldn't know what they're talking about. Because Luke is describing, and this is what I'll be doing for the next few minutes, a situation that is not silent, it's not calm, it's not safe, it's dangerous. He's telling us a story where things are not well. And if I were to reframe the story of Luke 2 for you in perhaps a modern version, I would ask you to picture the beginning of a Star Wars film. You know how it has that black screen with the scrolling script? And it begins to say, in a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, and then it outlines the rise of the dark side. It starts to tell you about Darth Vader and this Death Star that's going to incinerate certain planets, and it makes you feel the tension, the difficulty, the tumultuous context that now we watch the film in. Can you picture that? That's what Luke is trying to do. And I want to help us hear Luke chapter 2 in the way that Jews would have heard it for the first Christmas telling. This is how Luke starts his gospel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. Now, who's the first character that Luke introduces to the narrative? Caesar Augustus. Let me tell you a bit about Caesar Augustus. We actually know quite a bit about him because he's the Roman emperor. He's the Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, sort of the Roman Republic leader. And he battled many wars against opponents, a bloody battle at the end with Mark Antony in 27 BC, that's before Christ. And he turned, quite literally, this small Republic of Rome into the world empire. Caesar Augustus was a big deal. And he also had, not unlike many leaders, a big ego. Now, some would say it's normal for leaders to have an ego, but Caesar Augustus, you know what he described himself as? The son of a god. Caesar Augustus didn't just claim to be the son of a god. He promised, hear this language, to be the savior of the world. He promised to be bringing in a kingdom of peace and justice and mercy. He promised to be the Kurios, which is the Lord. Are you catching my categories? Caesar promised all these things. I want to read for you an inscription. I think I have it on the screen. It's called the Miriam inscription. It was found describing and worshiping Caesar. And it says, "Divine Caesar Augustus, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." Luke wants us to know that this is the world that Jesus is born into. That's the first character. Now, the second thing that Luke mentions is there is a census taken in the entire Roman world. Now, when you think census, you probably think what I do. Taxes, data collection, knowing who lives where, right? Well, for a first century Jew, listening to the story of Luke chapter 2, they would think uprising, revolt, violence, and death. You know why? Because Jews lived under Roman occupation. They had this land, and of course, the biblical story is they get land given to them, the land of Canaan, it becomes Palestine, Jerusalem, and this is their land. It's their promised land from God. It's a holy land. And now who rules it? Romans. And how do they get reminded of who rules it? Through the Roman occupation, through soldiers, and through the census. And every time there's a census, we read in original documents that the Jews would conspire, they would get together, and those who were radical, they would start to kill off a soldier here. They would try to rise up a revolt against a leader there who's Roman so that they could get a revolution going and dethrone the Romans from their land and get their place back. It's similar, I think, to the sentiments of people living in World War II under Nazi occupation. That's how they felt. So census meant crisis. Census meant, watch out, there's violence all around. Now, can you begin to see why Silent Night doesn't quite describe Luke chapter 2, the first Christmas? I mean, Luke doesn't even mention what Matthew does, which is that King Herod is so obsessed with his own power in Judea and Bethlehem that he slaughters all the babies in Bethlehem, just in case Jesus is one of them. So Silent Night does not capture what Luke is trying to do. If I were to describe what Luke is writing in this chapter, and I steal this from someone who knows a lot more than me, I would describe it as treasonous and revolutionary from start to finish. Do you believe me? I'm going to explain to you exactly how that's the case. Luke is writing deliberately against the whole story of Rome, the whole story of Caesar, and he's re-narrating for people the true story. Let me read for you specifically the part of the angels appearing to the shepherds. Listen to the language. An angel, this is verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news, a great joy. For whom? For all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Go down a few verses where the heavenly hosts are praising God and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace be to those on whom his favor rests." Are you picking up the categories? Luke is not accidental in the way he's telling his story. Basically, and if you keep going, he continues to do this, all the categories that are attributed to the Caesar, the Lord, the Savior, the Kingdom of Peace, the person who's bringing salvation to the world, he's saying, that's not for Caesar, that's for Jesus. And he's creating this tension for every one of his hearers that it's either Caesar is the king, the savior, the benefactor, the person who's bringing in the kingdom of peace, or That's this Jesus. And Luke sides with Jesus. And he opposes what Caesar is saying. He opposes what Romans believe. He opposes the dominant cultural perspective on reality. And he says, this child, this appearingly insignificant, vulnerable child, this obscure birth, challenges the whole story of Rome. He's creating attention. Are you starting to feel me now on this? Luke wants to know that you have to choose your story. It's either Caesar is the Lord, he's the Savior, he's the King, this is the true story, or Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the one who is going to be the light shining on those living in darkness, the one who's going to lead us in a path of peace, the one who's going to bring salvation to the nations and make all things new. You have to pick your story. You don't get them both. So here's the question. And remember, I'm setting up our whole Advent series. If Luke's telling of the very first Christmas is a deliberate stance against the cultural story, Rome, Augustus, all the rest, how are we, in our celebration of Christmas, standing against our cultural story? Did you hear my question? If the original Christmas story was a stance against the cultural idolatry, what's our celebration look like? I have a feeling some people are not going to like this sermon, but that's okay. Let me tell you a story that's going to bring this right down home for us. There's a story of missionaries. This is a true story. And they go to India to share the gospel, to make people hear the good news, and they work with this community of Indians for a while. They build the relationships, they share the news, and at a certain point, the Indians are hearing it, they've known the story, and they decide that they want to throw a Christmas pageant, okay? And I want you to imagine exactly how we do Christmas pageants. For any parent, you know what they are. They have the actors, they have the staffs, the magi, the little manger scene in the front. Everything was acted out exactly as you might expect. Until the very end of the pageant. Picture Jesus, Mary, Joseph on the front. And then behind the scene, this is true, Santa leaps out from behind the scene, and he's carrying a whole stack of presents. And you know what Santa does? He hands presents to the Magi, he hands presents to the wise men, he goes up to Joseph and to Mary, and he even gives a little present to Jesus. And the missionaries who were watching this whole event unfold were horrified, because who is the hero of the story? Who is the climax of the story? Santa was. What do you think happened here? How did this end up being acted out in this way? Here's my best guess. My best guess is that these missionaries shared the Christmas story. They shared the story of the angels. They shared the story of the wise men. They shared the story of Jesus being born in the manger. All that was important. But I'm guessing that the local Indian people, they also watched the way the missionaries would celebrate Christmas. And all the practices with the trees, with the presents, all the stuff that comes with North American Christmases. And for the Indian people, it was one seamless tapestry. And so when they told the story back, Santa was the hero, whether the missionaries liked that or not. And now let me ask the harder question. If someone who didn't know Western culture's story, if someone who didn't know the biblical story were to watch the way you and I celebrate Christmas, just to watch and observe, and then retell back to us what the center of our story is, how it unfolds, what would they say? Would it have Santa as the hero? It's an important question to ask. In fact, that's the kind of question we want to be bringing to light every week in Advent Conspiracy. I think you'll agree with me when I say that we don't live under the Roman authority of the Caesar. We live in a whole different story that many Christian and non-Christian agree is a consumer story. $600 billion are spent from now until Christmas Eve. That's 40% of the North American economy. All the goods sold in a whole year, 40% in the next 4 weeks. On average, people in Canada will spend about $1,500 on their Christmas spending. Or, if you want to think of another stat, 10 people die every year on average for Black Friday. Doesn't that blow your mind? I shared that with the lady at Starbucks in the drive-thru a few days ago, and she went,
Ugh.
That's how we should all feel. 10 people die for shopping. This is our story. And if you don't think we live in a consumer story, and just a small caveat here, when I say we live in a consumer narrative, I'm not saying that we're just a bunch of greedy people who want more and more and more, although that's sometimes true. We live in a culture that is organized around the buying and selling and consuming of goods. It's organized around that. That's the center. That's the good life, right? You get a good job, you get a good income so you can relax and enjoy your stuff, your experiences, your travel. That's the story. And this story isn't just accidental. I want to read for you two quotes. I put them up on the screen that give us a sense historically of how this society has come to be. This is Victor Lebeau, economist in 1955. This is what he says. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption a way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods in rituals. Hear this. That we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate. That's 1955. Let's go further back to 1920. By the late 1920s, American business and political elites had found a way to defuse the threat of a stagnating economic growth through what one industrial consultant called the gospel of consumption, the notion that people could be convinced that however much they have, it isn't enough. Did you hear that phrase? The gospel of consumption. Caesar promised good news. Luke describes Jesus as the good news. And in the 21st century, we have the gospel, the good news of consumption. Now, I hope as you hear this, you realize that this is just not those people out there. It's also our own hearts, our own homes. I've had so many small conversations in my own life where I realize I am buying into our consumer story. My phone is a year and a half old, but it's a quote, dinosaur, because I live in a consumer society. My car is just a few years old, but look how much nicer the newer models are. My TV, it's 1080, whatever that is, but now there's 4K. Fill in the gaps. This is how our story goes. Every 3 years, you need a new laptop. You need a new car. You need a new whatever, because that's what people have. And old things are terrible. That's the consumer story. And it affects all of our hearts. It affects all of our homes. And it's real. One of the pastors who organized Advent Conspiracy a number of years ago, every year he preaches on spend less, give more, worship fully, love all. And he says when he preaches on worshiping, people are like, yeah, preach it. When he preaches on giving more, people are like, preach it. When he preaches on, what's the other one? Love all, they're like, yes. When he preaches on spend less, he always gets people after the service saying, I don't know about that one. I don't like that sermon. What is that? That's the Western story, the consumer story that has taken hold of our hearts, pushing back on when someone preaches the gospel that says, this isn't who you are. This isn't our story. And if you're feeling the tension, welcome to my whole week when I prepared this sermon. Now, I want to get really practical because this is a really practical matter. How do we celebrate Christmas in such a way that we are taking a stand against our consumer story? How do we do it in such a way that our hearts and our desires are directed to Jesus and not stuff? As a kid, I will admit that we did Christmas, did the Christmas Eve, we did all the gifts, and my poor parents, they had five boys. It's an expensive Christmas. And they always had a fondue before the opening of the presents. And as a little boy, I resented that fondue. Because if you've had a fondue meal, you know how it works. You put this little piece of meat on a skewer, you put it in this eternally boiling hot, whatever that is, and you just hate it. You're going to eat raw meat just to get this meal done with. And then all five of us, not just me, my brothers too, we just wanted that meal to end so we could get to the presents. And I've talked to other families. I know how it goes. A lot of families, they do the reading of Luke 2. They'll go to a worship service. But the climax of Christmas Eve is the presence. And I wonder if, unthinkingly, without even realizing what we're doing, we're shaping our own hearts and the hearts of our kids to make the center of it all the consumption of stuff. I wonder if my kids, after 20 years of being in my home, or 30, if that's how it goes nowadays, I wonder if they will look back on our traditions as a family and say, I love Christmas because then I got stuff. Or will they say, I love Christmas because that's when we worshiped Christ. And I earnestly, as a parent, want to journey with all the families here and say, what does it look like to meaningfully celebrate Christmas in a way that stands against the biggest idol of our culture? Are you hearing me? In such a way that the hearts of our kids who are sitting there at the puppet show, that they want to worship, that they can see the difference between the consumption of goods and the celebration of our Christmas story. That's all about the incarnation of Christ. Will they see it? Will the story that I told of the Indian pageant, will that be okay for them? It's like, yeah, it's one unified tapestry. Let me share with you just a few stories that I jotted down this week that I think are baby steps towards a more faithful Christmas celebration for the church. Brittany told me that when she was younger, her family would go to a soup kitchen every year, and they would serve and then eat a meal with vulnerable people. And she said that was a formative experience because you're being with the least, the lowly, the lost, and the weak, and that's exactly where Christians should be. Other families, I just learned of this one, they have a rule at Christmas where more stuff has to exit the house than enter the house. And they have their kids go through their rooms, through their playroom, and they collect stuff that they want other kids to enjoy. And so the goal of Christmas for the kids is actually giving. I just gave Sid his sermon illustration for next week. Or other families, if they do gifts, they do them on December 1 or 2, so that it's a whole month away from Christmas Eve, so that when Christmas Eve comes, it's worship, it's time with the family, it's time reflecting on the good news of Jesus coming to earth in the flesh. Other families say, you know what? We don't really need more stuff. We're going to band together. Our kids are going to band together. We're going to, whatever we would have spent on Christmas, we're now going to give to another country where there's need, like a well or chickens to Honduras. There's a whole gift catalog where you can give gifts of animals to people in other countries for whom that's really significant. These are just some of the ways that I think we can do Christmas in a way that challenges our consumer story. And I'm guessing that in this room right now, there's a good 50 to 100 more. And I hope that we can unearth them, we can discern them, we can start practicing them together in such a way where we say, this consumer story of buying unneeded things, of making the consumption of presents and stuff the center, that's not who we are. And if it's the case that the very first Christmas story that Luke is telling is a radical stance, it is, it's a treasonous stance against his culture story, what does it look like for us to make a radical, treasonous stance against the gospel of consumption? That's our question. And here's what's at stake. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean that with everything I've got. When we do Christmas the way that every other Canadian does Christmas, Jesus is lost in the mix. Have you ever felt that? You do all the stuff and then you worship Jesus and it just feels like this whole story is impotent against the giving and all the celebrations that we do at Christmas. How is it that we lose the gospel, the story of God who loves his world, bringing Christ to earth in the flesh, he can renew it, bring salvation, give us life eternally in a new creation with renewed bodies. How do we lose that good news? That's what's at stake. And as Christians, we need to think very creatively, how do we tell the real good news in our practices, in our celebrations, in our time together, in our worship, in a way that is compelling and beautiful and invitational to those who don't even know it. To my neighbor two doors down who has a little manger scene beside candy canes and a Santa sleigh. How do we tell our story in a way that is compelling to those who do not yet know that Jesus Christ, the man who is God, is the good news for the whole world? That's what we're living out of. That's what this whole season is aiming towards. And I invite you to join with us in the Advent conspiracy. Let's pray.